Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. Let's find Revelation chapter 2 this morning. Revelation chapter 2, we're going to be reading verses 12 through 17 this morning. Verse 12. And the angel to the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. All right. Now, we're going to go back to verse 12, and we're going to kind of walk through these as we've done each of the passages, kind of paragraph or section by section, sentence by sentence. But before we do that, let's, like we did last week, let's kind of get a little background history on the city of Pergamum. So the city of Pergamum was about 40 to 50 miles north of our city last week, Smyrna. So it was about 70 to 90 miles north of Ephesus, where the first letter went. So a good journey, you know, as north. And so Smyrna was a very large city, even by today's standards. Somewhere between 120 and 200,000 people resided in Smyrna. In Pergamum. So that's pretty large, right? I mean, we can all agree on that, even by today's standards, much less the ancient times. Pliny, an ancient historian, said that Pergamum was the most distinguished city in Asia, and for a while was the capital of Asia before Ephesus took that place. So an important city, a very large city, and Pergamum is also known for a couple other things. One of which, if you're ever in Germany, you can see, it's called the Altar of Zeus. And so in Pergamum, there was an Acropolis, so like a hill that was dotted with a bunch of temples to a variety of deities. But one of the most well-known ones is what's called the Altar of Zeus. And so when they excavated that site, obviously some Germans excavated the site years and years and years ago, and they literally took the entire ramp, if you want to put that, like stairs up, and it's in this museum, and it's huge. I mean, it looks like an entire building is in this museum, because like in the little pictures, like the people look very small compared to all the stonework, and that was just the entrance to it. That wasn't the actual whole thing. It was just the entrance, and so it stood. Ancient authors said that you could see it from miles and miles and miles away before you even got to the city. One of the other things that Pergamum was known for is for their huge library. They had a library that housed over 200,000 scrolls or papyrus books or whatever. And in fact, here's a little footnote. This kind of, you know, if you're ever at trivia night and they do ancient history, so here you go. Pergamum is believed to be one of the first cities to either invent or to heavily use parchment. Now, parchment is made out of animal skin. You can watch some great videos on how they make it. It's pretty an intensive process. But the reason they had to use parchment as their source of writing material versus papyrus, which was like the kind of going thing from the day, is because the Egyptians cut them off. They stopped sending them papyrus. So they couldn't make writing. Do you want to know why they couldn't send them papyrus or why they blockaded them? Here we go. It's great. It's great. Pergamum was trying to steal one of Alexandria's best librarians. Big deal, right? And so they said, two can play at that game. We just won't give you any writing materials. And Pergamum says, we'll show y'all. And so they came up with what was actually a much better and much longer lasting material. And in fact, kind of as God works, is what eventually a lot of the New Testament manuscripts that we base our, that we, you know, have, that's how we know what John wrote in Revelation. And many of them would eventually be written on parchment. So a little funny history there. All right, so let's get to what Jesus says to the believers at the church at Pergamum. All right, so he has introduced himself to each and every one of the churches. And in the first two, he's kind of give character qualities, right? Beginning and the end, Alpha, Omega, you know, first and last, one who died and rose again. Today, though, he takes a different approach. His introduction to the church is the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. So it's not a character quality, it's something that he possesses, right? And so it's an interesting way for Jesus to introduce himself. He says, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. So obviously we got to kind of figure out what Jesus is talking about there. Well, there's two really main things that we need to note from this passage. And the first one that I want us to kind of hone in on, listen, I need you really to get this first one. Okay? Because this will appear over and over and over and over again. All right? Listen to me. whenever the word sword, see the word there at the end? Sword, like. Whenever the word sword is used in connection with Jesus, now that's the key. Whenever the word sword is used in connection of Jesus, it is always, and I rarely use the word always, it is always in connection with his words. All right, here you go. In Revelation 1:16, 2:12, which is this verse, 2:16, which we read again, and listen to me, in 19:15, if you're not familiar with chapter 19 of Revelation off the top of your head, that's John's second coming passage. In 19:15 and 19:21, all of those passages have the word sword in reference to Jesus, and the sword is always words. Here's why I say it's important, because that's not the image that you and I naturally have of Jesus in Revelation. I meant to bring this William Wallace-esque sword that I made out of wood for Tucker like 3 or 4 Christmases ago. And but you get the picture. When we read the passage, especially in 19, where we read the passage of Jesus riding the white horse coming down, we imagine him to be like a William Wallace-like character with a 4 to 5 foot claymore with double fisting it coming down on the horse against the enemies, right? Yes, you do. Thank you. I know. Trust me, that's the way I looked at it too. It's okay, right? That's because in our back of our mind, we think that's what it means for Jesus to defeat the enemies. Sword in hand, it has the word sword in the passage. Sword in hand, and with one swoop, he's going to obliterate all the enemies, right? But that is never the image in Revelation when the word sword is used in connection with Jesus. It is always in connection with Jesus' words. What does that tell us? A literal sword is never Jesus' weapon. Jesus' weapon is his words. So the idea of a martial combat, of a kinetic war, is never in Jesus' playbook in the sense where he is going to obliterate enemies with a literal sword. That's not in the imagery of Revelation. Rather, what is that the words of Jesus are his weapon. Right? We see that in verse 16. Again, we get to verse 16, we'll see it there too. Right? It is the words of Jesus that are his weapon in Revelation, not a literal, I'm going to cut you in pieces sword. That's big. That's huge, right? Very big. That totally transforms the way we look at Jesus during the end times. Remember, I'm going to jog your memory here. Remember, when all the way back when we were doing a bunch of these introductory lessons, one of the things I said is, the Jesus you perceive in the Gospels is the same Jesus you meet in the Revelation. Right? What was Jesus' sword in the Gospels? His words. What is his sword in the Revelation? His words. Right? Okay? There's a connection. All right. So we see very quickly that Jesus' words are his weapon. Here's the second thing, though. Jesus' words cut. Notice what it says. It does not say a dull butter knife. What does it say? A sharp two-edged sword. So two edges, that means both edges are sharp. That means Jesus' words cut. Now, we'll see a couple ways in which they cut this morning. But Jesus' words aren't dull. A dull sword is a dead. You got a dull sword, you're not going to last long, right? It does you no good. You need a sharp sword. So Jesus' words are not dull, they cut. Now, the cutting process can be both positive and negative, depending on the nature of the cutting. We'll see how both of those kind of play out here in this passage today. The question, though, we need to kind of answer right now generally is, how do Jesus' words cut? Well, Hebrews 4:12 gives us that answer, okay? Here it is. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning, here's the key part, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of our heart. So when we talk about Jesus' words cutting, what do they cut? They cut to the core of who you are and what's going on in your life, just like they do mine, right? That's what it means, thoughts and intents of your heart. Jesus' words get to the innermost, put a T where it shouldn't have been, innermost parts of your body. Did Jesus not do that in the Gospels? Do you remember some of those stories with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of that? And Jesus would basically know what they were thinking, and he would say, hey. And they would be like, because what is Jesus doing? Getting to the innermost thoughts and intents of their hearts, right? And so that's generally speaking, that's what it means for Jesus' words to cut. Now, how do they cut specifically in this passage? Well, let's get to that. Verse 13. Again, Jesus, like he has in Ephesus and in Smyrna, he knows what's going on, right? So Jesus can cut to the quick, not beat around the bush in some sense. Now listen, this is fascinating. Look what it says. I know where you dwell. In other words, I know where you live. I know where your house is. I know what's going on. And look what he says. I know you live where Satan's throne is. Wow. You and I think we have it. And many of us, and rightfully so, bemoan the state, the condition of our state and the condition of our cities and the condition of our country. But look what Jesus says here. Hey, you live, Pergamum, in the center of Satan's activity in the world. Like, the epicenter of what Satan is doing in the world is right here. In fact, it's gotten so bad that Satan, the perpetrators of the satanic activity in Pergamum, even killed one of the church members. And in all of the places. Now, Jesus is going to talk about persecution. He already has. We talked about it last week. Suffering. We'll see that again in once we get past these opening letters. But this is the only place that he mentions a singular person by name. Right? Now, we don't know who this guy is. We have no idea. Other than the fact that you worshiped the enemy perpetrated his martyrdom, and that he was a part of the church of Pergamum. Right? But here's what Jesus also knows. Not only does he know that they live in the epicenter of where Satan's activity is in the world, here's the second thing that he knows. The second thing he knows is that they have not given up. Right? That's good. They have held the line. They have held the faith. They're still running the race faithfully. Even though one of the people from their community of faith, their church, was killed for the faith, they've still kept going on and on and on and have not given up. Right? And so that's good. So Jesus cuts to the situation. He says, hey, here's what's going on. I know it's bad. You live at the epicenter of Satan's activity in the world. But I also know you haven't given up yet. So those are both, here's reality. I'm proud of you for doing this. Verse 14. However, like Ephesus, Jesus also says, hey, we need to talk about a few things. Right? And the few things that Jesus talks about with the church at Pergamum all have to do with theology. In other words, Jesus is very clear, not all, but some, and we got to go back to the Old Testament just for a minute. He says that some of you are holding the teaching of Balaam, and then he mentions the Nicolaitans again. And there could be some of the fact that they have overlapping beliefs, or it could be he's referring to two separate groups. The easy one is the Nicolaitans, because we don't know a whole lot about the Nicolaitans, other than the fact that Jesus mentions them in Ephesus, and he says in Ephesus, you don't like them, and neither do I. In fact, Jesus says, you hate them just like I do. And so Ephesus has not tolerated the beliefs of the Nicolaitans. Pergamum has. And so Jesus says, the thing that I have against you, the thing that you've got to work on, is that you have some people who are actively a part of your congregation who have heretical beliefs that they are holding on to. One of those groups, again, is the Nicolaitans. But let's talk about the one we can get a little more accuracy with. And this is the Balaam. Kind of Balaam. If you'll remember, just real quick, we're going to read some of Numbers. Balaam appears in Numbers 22, chapter 22 through 24, and again in chapter 31. Okay? If you'll remember, Balaam is also the guy who the donkey talked to. If you remember that story, you know, where he's riding on the donkey and he kicks the donkey and he hits the donkey and the donkey throws him off and he's about to kill the donkey and the donkey turns around and says, why are you hitting me? And you're like, oh, I didn't know that. And this is an aside note, it has nothing to do with Revelation or Balaam in this passage. He talks back to the donkey. Like at what point do you go, I don't know what's going on here, right? But he has a conversation with a donkey like a donkey's supposed to talk. It's crazy to me. Anyway, all right, so let's talk about Balaam. So Balaam, how Balaam got in that situation is that Balak, that's the other name in here. Balak is the king of the Moabites. He's the king of Moab. He and the kings or elders and leaders of Midian kind of form an alliance in Numbers. Now, at this time, Israel is they're coming out of the 40 years of wandering and they're making their way to the promised land. And so Midian and Moab have heard about all that God has done for Israel. And so Balak has this great idea. Let's go talk to this guy Balaam. He's a prophet. And let's get him to curse Israel so that when we fight them, eventually we'll win. Okay? That's kind of the backstory. So Balaam says, sure, I'll do it. They send him a bunch of money, and then God comes to him. He's like, no, I shouldn't do it. Well, maybe I should do it. No, and there's this back and forth, and they give him more money. And finally he says, I will go, but I will only speak the words that God gives me. And so he goes, and instead of cursing Israel, he blesses Israel. And Balak is like, hey, what's going on? And so that cycle happens three times. And so three times Balaam blesses Israel versus cursing them. And so that's how the story ends in chapter 24. But when you get to chapter 25 of Numbers, here's the words that you read. Numbers 25, and these are the first few verses. All right. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. Verse 2. All right, here we go. I'll read it. These, that's the daughters, invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Okay, so Balaam has not cursed them, he's blessed them, but the very next chapter, they're at this city called Peor, which is in this region, and the daughters of Moab and Midian entice Israel to come and worship idols that they have and to participate in these feasts to their idols. Okay? All right, so that's what happens. And then, obviously, that's bad, and God punishes Israel. Now, you say, well, how does Balaam figure into all this? Well, you got to wait till chapter 31, okay? So in chapter 31, we see how Balaam is connected. Here we go. Behold, these, okay, refers back to the Midianite and Moabite women and Moabites in general, Midianites and Moabites. Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. So let's put it all together. All right. So in chapter 22, 23, and 24, Balaam and Balak have this conversation, and they go back and forth. Will you curse them? I will only speak what the Lord says. And so Balaam blesses three times. Well, he can't do what Balaam asks for in that scenario. So what Balaam does is he advises Balak and the leaders of Midian, here's how you can defeat the Israelites. If you will just entice them with food and idolatry and sex, then they will fall for it and they will be led away, and you will be able to defeat them then. And in verse 25 we read, that's exactly, or Numbers 25, that's exactly what happened. Israel goes away, follows after those things, and God punishes them. And at the end of chapter 25, it says, in that entire incident, something like 20 to 25,000 Israelites died because they disobeyed the Lord. All right, that's the backstory for Balaam and Balak and the enticement and how. Okay, so that's not, so the question then is, all right, so let's go back to Revelation. Let's go back to Revelation chapter, verse 14. So the question then is, how in the world and how does this relate to what's going on in Pergamum? Because Jesus clearly is making a connection. Can we agree on that? Jesus is connecting what happened in Numbers 25 and 31 to what's going on in Pergamum. So we've got to figure out what does that mean for what's going on in Pergamum. All right. So here's kind of the situation. The situation is that there are people in the congregation, not outside, they're active in the faith conversation, who are trying to pull people away from faith in Jesus alone to faith in Jesus and practicing pagan ritual, idolatry, and sexual immorality. So what does that mean? There are people who are in essence saying, I can love Jesus and love the pagan deities and do whatever they want me to do as well. And you should come join me. Okay? Let me read it to you this way. Scholar Craig Keener, amazing scholar, says this. A promotion of syncretism, we'll come back to that word in a minute, with the pagan practices of the cults is what is meant. In other words, these false teachers wanted the Christians to be a part of pagan feasts, dining at idols, idol temples, or participating in guild banquets. These were trade guilds who controlled much of the trade for a specific good, like silver or gold or bronze or wood or whatever, porcelain and pottery. They each had their own little trade guild. These trade guilds were often dedicated to a specific god or goddess. Therefore, you had to attend the trade guild to be a part of the guild. Thus, in essence, you were worshiping a god or a goddess at the banquet. Thus, the false teachers wanted the people to compromise with the pagan society at the expense of devotion to God. Do you see what's going on? Hey, it's not bad. You can love the Lord and do this over here. And Jesus' words do what? They cut. And they say, no way. No, you can't. Now, in verse 16, Jesus also cuts to the remedy. And he's very simple. Repent. Right? Not 10 steps. Not, you know, all of this. Jesus has one word. Repent. In other words, turn from what you are believing and turn back to orthodox right belief in the gospel that Jesus is, like, did and is, right? Now here's kind of the catch. Jesus says, if you don't, look what he says. If not, in other words, if you willingly, volitionally choose not to repent. Now again, not my words, Jesus' words here. I will come to you soon. Okay, who is the you? The church. The people. The people who are holding heretical beliefs. I will come to the heretical belief holders, and what will Jesus do? War against them with the what? Sword of my mouth. Not William Wallace, but with words. Right? So what's Jesus saying he's going to do? Listen to me. Jesus is very clearly saying, if people, Pergamum, those who, and do you remember Jesus said not everybody, but some, if the some who are the have heretical beliefs, who are saying you can love Jesus and be a pagan at the same time, if those people don't repent, Jesus says, I am going to come, and in essence, I will take you out so that you are no longer a problem. Wow. But Jesus is love, and all we have to do is love one another. And no, yeah, okay. Right here, Jesus is very clear. What do his words do? Cut. You got to repent, or I'm going to do something about it. Hey, look. We've all been there as a parent. You can do something about it, or I'm going to do something about it. I've both heard those words and said those words. And I remember when I heard those words, I was like, ooh, it's a lot better if I do it, because if I don't, it's going to be bad. That means I'm getting a butt whooping, right? Yes. And Jesus, and in essence, Jesus is doing the same thing. You can fix it, or I'm going to fix it. But you won't like the way I fix it. So Jesus, what does the church need to do? Repent. Now, if they do repent, look what Jesus says in 17. Jesus says, I promise that I will give you something, right? They will be conquerors, same language as overcomers. Those who repent will be overcomers. And he says, if you repent and you're an overcomer by default, then what will you receive? He says three things. Now, we're going to talk about them here. Here they are. Hidden manna, a white stone, new name. Let's talk about it. Manna. Manna draws our attention back to the Numbers story, right? Because what was manna? Manna was the food that God provided for Israel while they were wandering in the desert, in the wilderness. And so in essence, Jesus is making an connection to the Balaam story. Again, back to that same time period at least. And he's saying, you don't need to go after all of the pagan food. You don't need to go after all the pagan idolatry and pagan immorality, because I can offer you the food you need the most. Remember in John's gospel, what did Jesus say he was? Bread of life, right? Who fed the 5,000 and had 12 baskets left over? The pagans? No. Jesus. And Jesus is drawing their attention back to say, you don't need what they have to offer. I have everything you need. if you will just repent and follow after me, I will sustain you. Maybe one of the ways we could look at it. Now, this white stone, there's several variety of ways that this idea was used in the ancient world, but I think two are probably the most accurate and prominent to what Jesus could probably mean here. The first one is white stones in jury trials. Stones were given to the jury, and if you thought the juror, the defendant was innocent, you cast a white stone versus a black stone. If they were guilty, you cast a black stone. So, in essence, Jesus could be saying here that, hey, you're innocent against the charges being brought up. If you repent, you will be found innocent. Right? Or it could be that Jesus is referring to that a lot of times at these guild banquets that we just talked about, that stones, white stones were given, that was like your ticket to get into the banquet. And so again, Jesus could be connecting back and saying, you don't need what they're having to offer you. I will give you entry into the banquet that I am throwing that is denoted by holiness and purity, not whatever is going on up the hill, so to speak, right? And then Jesus says that on those stones have a name written that no one knows except the one who receives it. And again, that just goes to show that the one who repents, the one who's an overcomer, the one who conquers, no one has power over them because Jesus is the one who protects them, right? All right. So that's Jesus' message to the church at Pergamum. So in our remaining minutes today, we've got to ask one very important question. What in the world does this message have to do with us today? And a lot of Sundays, I think there are multiple ways in which we can look at application, rubber meets the road for us. Today, there is but one. Right? I mean, it is glaringly one. I'm sure we could come up with a few others, but for me, as I was studying and doing this passage, there is one glaring application, and that is that word that Craig Keener brought up, syncretism. Now, if you've never heard the word, that's fine. I've got the definition in your outline, but let's go over it together. Syncretism. Syncretism is defined as the combining or unifying of different religious beliefs, worldviews, or practices together. Right? And so what it means is taking a little bit from this, a little bit from this, and a little bit from that, and putting them all together and being okay with it. Hey, look, that is the very definition of the culture we live in today. Be a little like Jesus on Sunday and shotgun beers on Friday night till you're drunk as a skunk. But as long as I'm sober enough to make it to church, me and Jesus will be okay. Now, you may think I just made that up on the fly, but I pretty much heard somebody tell me that a few years ago. As long as I can sober enough on Sunday, I'll be okay. Huh? It's like, well, I mean, I'm glad you're there, but I'm not sure that's kind of the goal, right? But listen, we often say things like this in passing, and we don't mean it, but we say it. Hey, in another life. Nah, bud, this is all you got. Or we'll go, karma. You know that's like Hinduism.
Yes, amen.
Right? That's not Jesus. But even on a more simpler, and again, we don't have to go far. It doesn't take much effort. We can look at social media feeds, and we can see that many of us say we love the Lord, and we probably do, but we have all of this other stuff that in and of itself is not necessarily bad, but we treat it as if it should be worshipped just like Jesus. Much less we have people who are profiting, that are pastors, who preach health, wealth, and prosperity. And brother, if you'll just sow a seed of faith, of money, to my ministry, God will bless you. Right? Who have lavish houses, private planes, and have global ministries, who are leading people into heresy because they have syncretized loving the Lord with loving other stuff as well.
Absolutely.
Right? Yeah. But the God, so listen, let's put it more in like maybe even more simple terms. If we ever, listen. If we ever get to the point where it is Jesus plus something, we're going down the wrong road. Or if it's Jesus minus something, we're headed for disaster. So Jesus plus something. Jesus plus something would be Jesus plus health, wealth, and prosperity. That'd be a plus. Jesus never talks about if you follow him and if you have enough faith, then he will automatically give you financial and material and health blessings in life. That's in addition to the gospel. Here's an example of subtraction. Man, I really love Jesus except when he talks about hell. So I'm just going to take that part out. Because Jesus, he loves everybody. Surely he wouldn't send anyone there. That's a subtraction issue. So whenever we add or subtract to the gospel, we are in disastrous danger. Because the Bible is clear that it's Jesus and Jesus alone. The gospel is the gospel. It's not plus or minus anything. And whenever we start adding or subtracting, we are walking in the dangerous waters of syncretism. Because the out there would have you believe that you can love the Lord and you can pull a little bit of Hinduism in and you can pull a little bit of New Age in and you can pull a little bit of this because, hey, God loves everybody and we'll all be okay one day. The question is that what the Bible says? And the answer is no, right? So you say, what do we do? Like, how do we live? Like, should we just, be like the Amish? And maybe the Mennonites have it right. We should just, move away and separate ourselves. But I'm not sure that's the answer either. Because we have biblical examples of people who love the Lord in truly pagan culture. Daniel served the king. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the Persian emperor. Joseph was the second and third in command in Egypt. The Egyptians didn't love the Lord, but Joseph did. Listen to me. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, even tells the people as the exiles are leaving Israel, going to Babylon. He says, pray for the welfare of the city. Not of Jerusalem, but of Babylon. So I'm not sure just leaving and setting up our own commune, although that might have perks, is not the right answer. I think the right answer is the old adage, and I don't remember where I heard this first, but it's being in the world, but not of the world.
Amen.
Right? Being in the world, but not of the world. And you say, how do you do that? Jesus describes it this way. He describes it as being a city on a hill in the Sermon on the Mount. He describes it as being a city on the hill, on a hill. And you say, well, why does Jesus describe what we're supposed to be in those terms? Because in ancient times, at night, everything is dark. Except the city on a hill. And what distinguishes the city on a hill from everything else is the light that the city produces. In other words, Jesus's illustration is, in a sea of darkness, we're supposed to be the light that shines in the darkness. But the issue today is, listen to me. The issue today is, if the church doesn't look any different than the darkness around it, why would the darkness want to come to what we have? Right? Because if our witness is no different than what is going on Monday through Saturday, then why do people want to be here? We're not offering them anything. I'm just saying this generally. We're not offering them anything that they don't already have. We return to Craig Keener as we close here today. We value what the world does. If we value what the world does instead of valuing the kingdom, we forfeit our role as witnesses for Christ's kingdom in the world. If we live as the world does, to what then do we invite them in conversion that differs from what they already experience? And the answer is We ain't got nothing. So what do? We must faithfully press forward, living and acknowledging that we live in a sin-cursed world, but faithfully following the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is portrayed in the Scriptures, repenting when needing, overcoming and conquering always, because as we sang today, open the service with, we have victory, but it is victory in Jesus and because of Jesus, and that is what we're called to walk in today. Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.